Well, we've been enjoying our studies in the book of Hebrews. And I don't know if you've noticed that the book of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament no less than 32 times. It's a book that was deliberately written to appeal to Christians in Jerusalem in the first century. And it was there to give them encouragement and also to really point out how the Lord Jesus Christ was their Messiah, and how there's no conflict between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, the requirements of the Old Testament and the requirements of the New. Because it's written to Jewish Christians then, it's written with an assumption that they'll be familiar with Old Testament scripture. Although it quotes directly about 32 times, in the passage that we read, there's a little tiny quote, and it refers back to Moses' last speech when he was on Mount Nebo. Now, just to set the scene, Moses has been leading the people for 40 years through the wilderness. They've rebelled against God several times, and God in his patience has stuck with them and delivered them from their enemies and delivered them from the difficulties of the desert. And now, finally, they're literally looking over the land. Now, Alistair showed us a picture of the view from the top of Mount Nebo just a week or two ago. How tragic for Moses then, because of his disobedience to God, that God said to him, "You will see the land, but you will never enter the land." Well, Moses gathers all the people together, and they're about to cross the River Jordan down in the valley. And Moses is not going to be coming with them. And in his last speech, before he dies, he gives them some advice. Let me read to you what he said. He said, "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" And then Moses said this remarkable phrase, "This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." They've just come through the desert. The plants that remained moist survived. The plants that dried out died. And he's talking about the people using that analogy. And he says, if there is any amongst you who has a root of bitterness in their heart, it will not only be damaging to them, but it will be damaging to the whole community. It could sweep away the moist and the dry. It's a heartbreaking phrase. See, most sins affect the sinner themselves. And many sins affect the sinner themselves and the victim of their crime or their insult. But bitterness, when you let that grow up, that affects the entire community. And it can destroy the value and the pleasure of worship. And it can destroy communion. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews is so obsessed with this idea that we must never allow a root of bitterness to grow up amongst us as a Christian community. The Jewish Christians divided into two camps. There were those who believed that all the Old Testament laws in their detail, including all the ceremonies and so on, had to still be conformed to. And there were those that believed, no, we've been set free from the law of sin and death, and we've been set free from the Old Testament requirements and all the ceremonies, because now there has been one final sacrifice in Christ. And of course, this was a constant argument amongst them. But you can have disagreement without there being a root of bitterness. That's a different thing altogether. I might have different interests to you, but that doesn't mean that we can't agree to agree and that we can work together in the Lord's work. And so in a passage that we've read, we read these words, strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. Surely if everybody's Christians, then there shouldn't be any striving needed. But the word that's used there for striving literally means to struggle against the opposition. See, the problem is, now this is why I wonder if this isn't a coincidence, or rather that this isn't a coincidence, that this is the passage that we're going to be reading on the first Sunday of a new year. See, bitterness is Satan's primary weapon against the church. If he can make you bitter, he can make you feel alone and isolated. He can make you feel as though you're not part of the family. He can make you feel as though it's somebody else's church and you're just visiting. So we have to strive for peace. It's not like having an argument in the golf club. It's completely different to that. Satan's not attacking the golf club. But Satan is attacking the church. And he would dearly love to see us fall out with each other and become dysfunctional as a family so that we don't really achieve anything in the community and we don't build one another up. Listen to this from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see what we're up against? It's not trivial. When we fall out with each other, it has to be addressed and it has to be healed because we're a family. We're all going to heaven if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be your brother for a long time. You better get used to me. I'm not going anywhere. So we have to get on with each other. At its heart of this problem is two great weaknesses of human nature, if we're honest about it. The first is our inability to act like Jesus towards others. But secondly, and maybe even more importantly, is our inability to react like Jesus towards others. Reaction is so important. Let's take that reaction part first. I don't know if you've read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. If you haven't, I recommend it. It's a wonderful insight. And you've got Uncle Screwtape, who's the senior demon, and he's writing to the younger demon, Wormwood, and he's mentoring him in how to distract and demoralize the Christian, who he refers to as the patient. And at one point, Wormwood says that he gives a definition of the main objectives of hell. Make sure everyone in the church is perpetually concerned about their own dignity and advancement and that everyone always has a grievance. Isn't that wonderful advice to the young demon? It's so simple. Make sure everyone in the church is perpetually concerned about their own dignity and advancement and that everyone always has a grievance. So we could just take a few minutes to discuss our grievances and we could maybe write them up on the screen and break into discussion groups. Or maybe we can just reflect on it ourselves. Is there anything that we think is terribly, terribly important where actually you're more worried about it than the Lord is? Let's see a few typical scenarios. You'll recognize this. You've run the Sunday school picnic committee for 30 years. And someone else comes to church who's younger, more energetic, and nearer the target age group. How long does it take for you to feel threatened and find a problem with the new suggestions? The pastor introduces a new outreach in the community. Cards are delivered to 5,000 homes, asking if anyone over the age of 80 would like a visitor once a week. 30 people respond. Volunteers form a working group to reach out to a real need in the community. What's likely to happen next? We're about to go and reach the community for Christ. So who's going to be upset? Uncle Screwtape's going to be upset. He's going to be sharpening his pencil. So the first thing that happens is we say, well, we should form a working group. So we get a working group. We've got 10 people in the working group. And now we think we should elect a leader to the working group. And I vote for Judith. And someone else says, well, I think it should be Gordon. And Gordon gets 4 votes and Judith gets 6 votes. And Gordon resigns from the committee. And then Judith, she becomes a little bit bossy. And so the 4 people that didn't vote for her, they're a bit cheesed off with her. And before long, where are you? Only 10 of the 30 people ever get visited. And the other 20 never hear from the church again. They're just scenarios, but honestly, it's repeated over and over and over again. Satan does not like this church, and he's going to work very hard to try and get you to feel isolated, criticized, demoralized, undervalued. He's going to do anything to make you feel as though you can't contribute because of X, Y, and Z. When we're at sea, we are legally required to keep a watch. And sometimes that's very frustrating because when you're out in the middle of the North Sea between here and Norway, according to the radar, you might be the only vessel in a 10-mile radius, and still you've got to stay up there in that wheelhouse with the binoculars on, looking out the window. What's that about? See, it's easy to mistake the sea for a big empty place, and it isn't. And it only takes a floating shipping container or an uncharted rock, and it can be disastrous. Or another vessel that doesn't have its radar switched on and is heading straight towards you faster than you can deviate from it. And so, legally, you're required to always have someone on watch for the unexpected. And over again in the Bible, we are told, be on your guard. It's so important because as we go into a new year, we don't know what trouble Satan's going to cause in our lives in this coming year. But one thing you can be guaranteed of is he's going to cause some trouble in your life. And he's going to try and cause some trouble in the church. In a sense, this bitter root that causes division is actually the most subtle danger facing the church because it can be so trivial and yet become all-consuming that it denies the joy of communion. And that immobilizes us. So we have to be on the lookout for it all the time. It's very interesting how the Apostle Peter finishes his letters. He wrote 2 letters in the New Testament. I'll read you the ends of them both, and you'll see a little pattern emerging in how he likes people to remember his letters. 1 Peter chapter 5, the last chapter, he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Satan's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And of course, he doesn't want you to recognize that. In his second letter, he finishes it like this in chapter 3. Therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard, so that you're not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Notice how in both passages, Peter's drawing on the grace of God. He wants us to focus on the grace of God. And how we react to one another and to changing circumstances in the church, that can make or break our spiritual life. It's that serious. But we might not see it coming. So Uncle Screwtape is at work. I'd like to read you one of his letters. He's a bit disappointed in the young demon Wormwood. My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There's no need to despair. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I don't mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes even our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it's quite invisible to these humans. When your patient gets to his pew and looks round him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto tried to avoid. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and then the actual faces on the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains, provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, then the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. Keep him in that state of mind as long as you can. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. You see, we're all just human beings. And the one thing we all have in common is that we're all going to make mistakes. So how ready are we to forgive one another's mistakes, our weaknesses, our peculiarities, our squeaky boots and our double chins? Because that's what the church is made up of, ordinary people. And Satan knows that. Is there no limit to this? This is hard work. I just drank from the chairman's glass, but I'm now the speaker. So I'll drink from the other one in a minute. Listen to this from Matthew chapter 18. I think this is wonderful. Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then he gives the Lord Jesus a suggestion, a little bit of advice as to where that level might fairly be placed. It's not usually a good idea to give the Lord your opinion. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Or some translations have it as 70 times 7. I think what Jesus is saying is there is no limit Not that at the 491st offense you can really get angry. And then Jesus went on to say, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Just before we go any further, I think Jesus deliberately chose that sum, 10,000 talents. A talent of silver was about 10 years' wages. There was no amount of time that the servant could take to cleanse his debt. He was impossibly in debt. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is one day's wages. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. The clear point is we've been saved by Christ's death from a lost eternity. And we need to remember that when we get annoyed about being mildly inconvenienced. We need to learn not to rise to the bait every time, not to worry about our dignity and our position. Frankly, not even to worry about being right every time, but to act and react like Jesus with grace. I've been an elder for quite a long time and never found it particularly easy. But one thing I've learned is that disputes in the church are very seldom solved by finding out who was right. They're solved by abandonment of the cause. And when disputing parties can abandon the cause and hug one another in the grace of God, it's over. As long as you're hanging on to your dignity and you want to be right, it's never over. 2 Corinthians 3, 8 and 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. See, the divine quality that Jesus pleads with us to manifest is the quality of grace. So what is grace? Is it something you say before your dinner? Or is grace elegance and poetry in motion? Or is grace just a girl's name? Well, in the Bible, grace means undeserved favor. I'm not proud of this, but this week I got something I wasn't expecting. I got a parking ticket. And the injustice of it was ridiculous. We were down in the West Country, we were visiting my family, and we went to a little place called Cirencester. Now, just a warning for you, if you go to Cirencester, it looks as though there's loads of parking places. You can't use any of them. They're for loading only, apparently. So when I came back to the car, there was, none of you have ever seen one, but they're yellow with a kind of black and, you're nodding, Dale. Interesting. They have this sort of black check around the outside. And Ian's looking at me very suspiciously there. Okay, I have no excuse. I took the parking ticket off and I opened it up and I found that they were going to be very good to me and allow me to only pay £35 if I paid within the first 14 days. So what would grace look like? Well, if the traffic warden came along and said, do you know what? I'll let you off. And he tears up the parking ticket. That wouldn't be grace. That would be complicity with breaking the law. If he came along and said, look, you did wrong, and you didn't look around you to see if there were any notices that it was loading only, and it's your own fault, but I'll pay the £35 for you. The fine has to be paid. That would be grace. It's undeserved favour. Now, that's still way short of the grace of God. If instead of a traffic warden, and if instead of a parking offence, if it was a king that came along, and I was guilty of murdering his son, and he said, don't worry, I'll make my son's death the punishment for your crime, and I'll totally forgive you, and I'll make you my son as well, and I'll welcome you into the palace, and I'll let you live there forever, and I'll give you the same rights as any other son, well, now you're getting a little bit closer to the grace of God. But that's still human being to human being. If it was a human being to a cockroach, you're still way short of the grace of the living God, the Ancient of Days, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And in his mercy, he has come to earth and died for our sins so that we can be adopted into his royal family. And the reality of that should never be lost on us. When we feel embittered by anything that might be going on in the church or within your family or somebody else has offended you in some way, rather than take up your cause, spend some time in front of the cross. And there, surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, see how your grievance feels in that context. And when we are recipients of the overwhelming grace of God, how can we withhold that grace from one another? Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The same verses that we read also refer to sexual immorality. And like Esau, for a moment's gratification, you can have a lifetime of regret. But can I suggest that that is something that you can brace yourself for? That's like an attack from the front. You know, you can surely see that coming and take steps to avoid putting yourself in a position of temptation. But an attack from the front is unusual for lions. Lions much prefer to attack from behind when you're not looking out for them. And that's why tonight I've really emphasized on this root of bitterness that Moses refers to and that the writer to the Hebrews quotes. Because I think it's much more prevalent. I will say that you need to be very careful if you think that sexual immorality is something that's not going to affect you. You still need to be on watch. You still need to be up there in the wheelhouse, watching out for danger coming in your direction and taking the necessary avoiding steps. But for the attack that comes from behind, where you're just protecting your pride, or you're just protecting your position, or you're just wanting to emphasize your opinion, or you're just wanting to right a wrong These are the ones that are much more likely to bring you crashing down. Maybe there's some questions we need to ask tonight at the beginning of the year. And ask for the Lord's help with this. So I don't know what's relevant to you. Who do I need to forgive? Who do I need to apologize to? What are the righteous cause do I need to drop? What legitimate ambition do I need to give up? What favored excuse do I need to abandon? What habit do I need released from? You know, in all of these things, we can draw on the grace of God. He's not asking us to go out and fight these battles in our own strength. He's asking us to call upon him while he is there. Because our God is an awesome God. And Satan cowers in fear when we're on our knees in prayer. So we need to draw on the Lord's grace, and we need to strive for peace. I've got a quiz for you. Are you ready to answer? It's hands up if you know the answer. The following verses, if you know any of them, put your hand up. Romans 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Galatians 1, verse 2. Ephesians 1, verse 2. Philippians 1, verse 2. Colossians 1, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. It's all the same verse. It's the same verse. It's the same prayer at the beginning of every letter that Paul writes to the churches. And he says, he wants two things. There's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same verse. Every single time he writes to the churches, he prays that little prayer at the beginning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the two ingredients that make for a strong and happy church and a strong and happy Christian. But please remember this. Grace is much more than being nice to one another. It's being nice to one another when they don't deserve it. That has to be our motto for this year, along with allowing God to finish the good work that he's begun in us. And when we can be nice to one another when they don't deserve it, then and only then will we become more like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, when we read a passage like this, we just can't help feeling a sense of guilt that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have failed to draw on the grace of God. All of us can't help but have a bit of an agenda and a little bit of self-interest, and we pray for forgiveness for that, Lord, and we ask that you'll help us to be more like Jesus, who didn't even think that equality with God was something to be grasped, but took on himself the form of a servant. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us collectively to be prepared to kneel down at each other's feet and wash each other's feet, so to speak, that we too will have the mind of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your love and your mercy towards us. And we just pray that you'll help us to have love and mercy towards each other. In Jesus' name, amen.